See if we can get through this here. Malachi, excuse me, chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one within reach on a chair in front of you or behind you somewhere. Malachi chapter 2. We've been doing a study through this book verse by verse. Malachi, it's the last book in the Old Testament. If you turn to the book of Matthew, which is the first in the New Testament towards the end of your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, it's one behind. It's just the book right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 2. We'll be looking... spending a few weeks here on verses 10 to 16. We'll get through a verse or two tonight. We'll see. Excuse me. Malachi 2, follow along as I read, starting in verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groanings, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Well, just a little review if you haven't been with us. In Malachi here, he's speaking... God is speaking through Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, around plus or minus 430 BC, to the Jews, of course. The Jews at this time, they'd been through a lot. They'd been through a lot of suffering. They'd been deported, exiled by God as punishment for covenant unfaithfulness, first by the powerhouse empire of Assyria, then Babylon. They're back in the land now. And they had high covenant hopes, high hopes that, okay, finally, the Abrahamic covenant is going to come true. We're going to be this invincible nation. Messiah is going to reign. No more trouble, no more problems. And of course, if you've been with us, you've seen that is not the case. They're still under Persian rule. A great offense to a Jew then. As well as political and economic uncertainties. And they're in the land and they're thinking, okay, where is God? Where are these promises? Where are God's faithful promises that we've seen throughout the prophets? Why are we being ruled by a pagan government? And the moral effect was downhill because of this. People, and really the main issue in Malachi is you have God's people certainly looking busy and going about, at least outwardly, the work of going to the temple and doing worship and performing sacrifices, whether leader or the congregation, as it were. But they have ice-cold hearts before the Lord. It was cold ritualistic formalism, and God has a firm word, as we've seen. Very firm word on this sort of outward display, but no passion, no burning love for him. It's a firm correction, which is appropriate because, as we see often in the scriptures, God's most firmest correction are often for those. They're for those who are his people, who claim to know his people because his glory is on the line. And as God started the letter, he says, look, my love is unchanging. I love you, my people, which is why I need to say what I need to say. Started out with a rebuke of the leadership and the people for this half-hearted worship in general, then the leaders for failing their qualifications last week. And now an entirely different, a very interesting topic is taken up, and we're just going to camp on it for a couple weeks. On the relationships amongst God's people. The relationships as singles, the relationship as married people, the relationships of everything in between. That there are significant, that there are really, there's an inextricable link, I should say, between one's view of God and how they carry out their relationships assuming you're God's people. What God is going to say here is, look, like the way you live your relationships, whether you're single, married, anything in between, it doesn't matter, is a direct reflection, no matter what you say, of your view of God, for better or worse. And God's going to come down very firmly, as we read in the text. So the main idea of the message is this. I'll put it up on the screen here. It's also in your bulletin on the notes section. In light of the character of God, in light of God's character and his saving work, once again, remember, Malachi is addressed to those who confess God as their Savior. They love God. They know God. This is an in-house, a family issue. In light of his character and saving work for his people, they're to repent of disunity with one another at every level so as to honor him in their relationships, in all relationships. In all relationships. So from the text, here's what we're going to see. Three relationship responsibilities for God's people. Three relationship responsibilities for God's people. There are responsibilities. Really, when we come under forgiveness, we receive forgiveness and come under the rule of God, his good rule, there's responsibilities in that. And relationships are no less the case. Three relationship responsibilities. The first one is this. We are to honor God by overall unity with one another. We are to honor God by overall unity with one another. There are times, we're not going to go into this in depth, when things like doctrinal disunity is necessary because of when people who profess the Lord deviate from the essential truths. We're talking more here about relationships within the community of God's people, loving one another. God puts unity as a high priority. Some of you are going to be studying that in your GCs this week. Well, let's get into it. Look at verse 10. God says this, "Do we not all have one Father?" So this new correction begins with this rhetorical question, as many of the sections in Malachi have. It gets everyone thinking, establishes the basis for the entire rebuke. Verse 10 is very foundational, upon which the correction through verse 16 will be based. Do we not have one Father? And by the way, notice all the unity statements in verse 10. Follow along with me. Do we not all have one Father? The first one there, one Father. Has not one God created us? Number two. Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother? A unity statement there, the third unity statement. So as to profane the covenant of our fathers. That's a fourth unity statement there. In one verse, there's this huge emphasis on unity between and amongst God's people. The first one, do we not all have one Father? He's not talking to all of humanity. Neither is he talking about all humanity when he says, has not one God created us? The unique fatherhood of God's people here to the Jews, we saw back a few verses ago, it's one of the preeminent ways God expresses his relationship to his people, as Father. The phrase could be worded, do we not all have the same Father? Where the emphasis is on the idea of God's people made into one spiritual, eternal family through God's work. Having the same Father means we're united as brothers and sisters. We're a family with whom spend eternity together. There's a family ethic to be with the Jews then and the church now. It's critical. Furthermore, he says this, has not one God created us? Not referring to all humanity, though that's true. The context is Israel. God brought Israel, this ethnic nation, to being, to be his come and see, his showcase people who would display his glory. It's the same with the church today. The church has been brought about, not because it's a convenient social construct, but because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. The church is the product of that. And so, with that, he says this then, look at verse 10. Why? Why then? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother? The argument goes as follows. Look, we're a spiritual family. God's our Father. Why then are we acting like complete enemies? Why do we gossip about each other? Why do we pretend like we love each other and just keep a distance? Why don't we get into each other's lives? Why don't we exemplify humility? And why don't we demonstrate the fatherhood of God to one another with our skills, our gifts, our resources, our prayers, and so on? Why? It's a tragedy what's happening with God's people this time. They're dealing treacherously with each other. Unacceptable with God's people. If we're going to claim the huge name of God as our Father, a family ethic needs to abound. It must abound. Well, not only that, he says this, each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers. Generally speaking, what he's saying here, the covenant was a way to refer to God's work in setting his people apart as his special people through his promise. The Abrahamic covenant then for Israel, other covenants that came under that, that's how Israel was set apart. Excuse me, and as we'll celebrate here in communion, we sang a minute ago, the covenant of Christ now is how the church has been set apart. The new covenant through his blood shed. It's what, again, forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ, it's what sets apart and unites the elect, God's people. And so disunity among God's people was really polluting the character and the covenant work of God in creating this people. It's unacceptable, God is saying. Out in the world, sure, let it happen. But there's a higher standard. There's a higher responsibility for those of us who claim God's name. We're to operate like a family. And notice, when he's speaking here about unity, God's people, the basis, the reason for unity, it's not unity, is not humanity. It's not because, well, it's a nice, convenient, sort of happy social thing when we all get along. The reason is God himself. We have one Father. We have one God who has created us, the God who made our covenant. Unity is grounded, truest unity is grounded in the person of God, the work of God, which brings it up to such a higher level. It's the same for the church today. We've been set apart. Our identity is a family now. By the sacrificial blood of Christ, faith in Christ is applied. When we put faith in Christ, his work is applied to us, and that's what brings us in to this family. That's how we're to think about each other. Do you think about one another like that? We're a new people. It means we're joined together. It means we're combined from not belonging to belonging. We're sealed with the Spirit. I like what John Stott says. I'll put it up here. In his book, The Cross of Christ, talking about this new corporate identity we have as God's people, he says the very purpose of his, of Christ's self-giving work on the cross, of his death on the cross for our sins, was not just to save isolated individuals. Please read that again. Not just to save isolated individuals, me and my personal relationship with Jesus, no. And so perpetuate their loneliness, but to create a new community whose members would belong to him, love one another, and eagerly serve the world. It's a helpful statement. About a community identity now. We're saved into the body of Christ. And so the implication then is that above all other things to which we belong in the world, above all other things we have sort of joined in the world, above all other memberships and whatever, the one which rises far above them all and takes precedence, infinite precedence, above them all is belonging to the family of God. That's just the highest privilege. And so I may have many cards in my wallet. I might have many things on my keychains and identity statements on my Facebook or whatever, symbolizing various allegiances to organizations and earthly memberships and so on. But the one that is priority above all is my allegiance to my Lord and to my family that he saved me into. So we're to honor God by overall unity with one another and prioritize that new identity with God's people. Well, with that as foundation, number one. Number two, and we'll spend the rest of the time on this one and next week. Our second relationship responsibility is this. I'll put it up here. We're to honor God. Excuse me. We're to honor God by avoiding inappropriate unity with the world. We're to honor God by avoiding inappropriate unity with the world. And by world, it's again speaking to God's people here. I mean those who have yet to, in our day, trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We love them. We want people to come to Christ. We love the world. We serve the world. We evangelize the world. But there is a type of unity with the world that is inappropriate and that is off limits, it is sinful. In the context of the discussion is dating and marriage relationships. Let's get into it. Look at verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Notice the very strong language when it comes to a discussion here on pursuing these off-limits relationships with the world. God gives three comments on what he thinks about them. First, he says, Judah, which is as a corporate word for God's people then. Now it would be the church. That Judah then. Or the Jews. Certainly they had not all done this. But he's talking to all of them, nevertheless. You see that sort of family address there. Dealt treacherously. There's one Hebrew word there that's translated dealt treacherously. It means to deal faithlessly. It means to deal deceitfully, to offend. It also has the idea of one who does not honor an agreement. One who acts unfaithfully with respect to a prior agreement or a covenant. So you see how the whole discussion here is couched in one's relationship with God because of his saving work, and then our relationship to one another as God's family. There's a responsibility there that especially in hyper-individualistic America is sort of thrown out the window. Don't tell me this is my individual relationship. I have a personal relationship with the Lord. It's a foreign idea in Scripture. We're saved into the family. God's saying it's treacherous to God and it's treacherous to the family of God. Number one. Number two, he says, notice back in verse 11, and it's an abomination. Abomination has been committed. The Hebrew word there means something that's morally repulsive, something that's unethical or wicked. And it was the word used often to describe the false pagan cult religious practices of those nations around Israel, of Molech, of the Moabites, these perverse religions that practice things like child sacrifice. It's the same word to describe those. An abomination, he says, has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. Again, he uses that corporate language there. You see that? Well, and he says this, third, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. She loves profane. It means to defile. It means to pollute, to violate the honor of something, the intrinsic honor. And that word there for sanctuary, it's the same word for holy. It could refer to really the temple, the place of worship, the sacred place where God was worshipped before Christ. It could refer to the holiness of God, the holiness of God's people. Whatever it is, God says, I love this. I uphold this. My glory is to be protected. This being profaned, he says, what exactly were God's people doing? Look at the end of verse 11. Speaking of his people, he says, the Lord which he loves has married the daughter of a foreign god. That's the heart of the issue here. In ancient times, a worshiper of a foreign god or an idol was seen as his child. The issue here was that God's people were pursuing off-limit relationships with unbelievers. And it wasn't only that they were about a different religion so much as they had not come to and surrendered and embraced and trusted in the only true God, the God of Israel, for forgiveness. Now keep in mind, this is not speaking of two unbelievers who get into a relationship, get married, one gets saved, but of one person who professes to know God, but gets into a relationship with someone who does not. It's the idea here. Well, God continues, he says this, look at verse 12. As for the man or anybody, is the idea, who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tent of Jacob. Cut off there. It means either to die or the family line would cease to exist. They'd be without descendants. So again, some strong language here. And then he says from Jacob, everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. In other words, some were pursuing relationships, believers with unbelievers, and still pretending like they could come to God and come to the temple and present their offerings and everything was fine. God's like, no, it doesn't work that way. You don't deliberately go against a command of mine and then sort of come and try to worship me. That's not how it works. It's God is saying, in effect, no area of life is off limit for my glory because I love you. God is saying, this is unacceptable. It's hypocritical. It can't happen that way. And so God's saying, look, things are different for those who claim to know my name. On top of that, the mention of the offerings, they're bringing offerings, indicates another tragedy, that the leadership would mediate the offerings. So the leadership is just letting this happen. God's people pursue relationships with unbelievers, and they're just, well, you know, we'll just figure it out here and just continuing to go on. God's like, no, please. And perhaps during this time, as God's people were discontent and struggling, looking for a relationship with someone, it was like, well, you know, I mean, this person I'm pursuing, they're not fired up about God. And you know, they said they'll kind of put him on the shelf too. And they'll let me talk about it sometimes. Heck, they even said they're cool with me going to the temple now and then and do my religious duties and so on. So yeah, they're not all passionate about God, but they're coming around, probably. And notice God doesn't say, well, at least you found someone with whom you share cool hobbies. You have your recreation in common. He doesn't say, well, at least you found someone that makes you happy, or at least you found someone so you're not lonely anymore. He doesn't say that. For a believer, everything we do is about God. This has more to do with God than anything else. God is to be the center. Whether we eat or drink, or pursue a relationship with the opposite sex, it's all to be done for the glory of God, to uphold His honor. God says it reflects on me. The pursuit of a relationship is first and foremost an act of worship. An act of worship. For better or worse, it's not if it's an act of worship, but to who or to what is being worshiped. As I pursue relationship with this person, am I worshiping the great God of glory who has saved me? Or am I worshiping something else? Am I worshiping a sexual desire? Am I worshiping an emotional desire? Am I worshiping myself, what I want to do? God, I know, but I'm worshiping myself in that moment. Oh, that's how it was for Israel. What about God's people today? It's the same. God's the same God. He's the same God that is to guard His glory, setting aside a people for Himself, or to do the same, or to be about His glory. A few verses real quick that elaborate on this in the New Testament. I'll put up here 1 Corinthians 7:39. By the way, we did a whole series in 1 Corinthians 7. You can get that online. But in verse 39, he says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but her husband is dead. This would apply to either spouse, of course. She's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So that's the emphasis here. Assuming she's a believer, she has to marry someone else who's a believer, obviously. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Very clear statement. It's about as clear as you can get. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? So the comparison God sets up are as polar opposite as you could possibly get. The extreme sides of the spectrum, light, dark. What harmony has Christ with Belial? And Belial is just an ancient name for Satan. He's saying an unbeliever bound with a believer, it's like Christ and Satan. You can't get farther apart. What is a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Who are the temple of the living God? Just as God said, I will dwell. You see that? I will dwell in them corporately. The claim on them is my people. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. That phrase bound together there in verse 14. Of course, we'd studied it before. In the Greek, it means unequally yoked. And it's a plowing analogy where in ancient times the yoke would bind two animals and they would pull the plow together. Two animals that were the same, two oxes, of course. To be unequally yoked in terms of pursuing a relationship, a believer in a relationship with an unbeliever, then, it's the idea of one live ox in the yoke and one dead ox. And the live ox pulls for a while, but he doesn't pull the dead one back to life. That's not what happens. The dead one pulls the live one down. He can walk for a little bit. Oh, this is going fine. It's looking well. I'm doing okay. But then the live one falls down too, and he dies because he can't move, because he can't pull the other one anymore. Might take a little time for that to happen, but it will happen. So it is with the relationship between a believer and unbeliever. And some will say, well, hold on. Marriage to someone who doesn't love and pursue Christ, sure, that's sin. But technically, it doesn't say that dating an unbeliever is wrong. That's like the guy at the geyser park. Did you see this guy? He said, yes, technically it says do not stand on the geyser. But it does not say don't stand 1 inch from the geyser. It doesn't say that. I will stand 1 inch from the geyser. In Scripture, for a believer, the only reason that we would date a person is to pursue marriage. Again, it's different from the world. Dating is the first step towards marriage. It doesn't automatically mean you're going to get married. But there's no other good biblical reason. Purposeless, recreational, worldly dating just to fill a void, to quench a sexual or an emotional or social appetite is just a path towards damage. Damaging yourself, damaging people, more importantly, damaging the glory of God. And parents, as a side note, recall that we parent single people. They are single people that we parent in our homes. We have to think about this. God calls parents to be the primary disciplers of and mentors of our kids until they leave the home, and we have to equip them to think about these things. We all have to think about these things. Now, a few questions on this idea of, as we kind of ramp up a little bit in here, dating and so on, an unbeliever. We have to ask ourselves, okay, if we're saved, if Christ is our Lord, He's our treasure, He's the most significant relationship we will ever have, why in the world would we want to pursue the deepest human relationship with someone who does not share that most significant vertical divine relationship? It just makes no sense. If we're saved, our life is Christ. Why would we want to pursue the most dominant human relationship with someone whose life is not Christ? They don't have Christ. They're against Him. Christ says, you're either for me or against me. Regardless, they say, oh, that's cool. You know, I'll read about your God or whatever. Until they bow the knee to Jesus Christ, it's as far apart as we could get, as Paul said there. Why, if you're saved, would you want to do something that's going to inevitably pull you away from, that's going to drag you down? Why would we want to do this? Dead oxes don't help you run faster. They pull you down until you can't walk or move anymore. A relationship, furthermore, is about growing and discovering and the joy of understanding one another. Christ is what is most explainable behind a believer. He's the essence of why all we do. An unbeliever is dead and doesn't have eyes to see. So there's just going to be this relational rift perpetually between them all the time. Also, we could go on for hours about this, but one of a believer's greatest desires is to grow in Christ-likeness. Someone who is not spurring you on in holiness and you can have sweet fellowship with and talk about the Lord and the Scriptures again. They're gonna pull you back. Yeah, I mean, you know, well, I'll have to endure with them and so that'll grow me. Of course, probably. But it's not gonna further your holiness as an equally yoked relationship with would. Idea here is we're to bring maximum honor to God. How can I maximize wisdom? How can I get farther away from the geyser rather than come and stand there and say, oh, not on it. I'm not technically on it. Come on, man. I like what Rick Holland says. He's got a great book on five views of dating. He says, if marrying an unbeliever is not God's will, then dating one is also out of bounds. Pursuing a relationship with an unbeliever is the most serious mistake you can make in this area. If you do not choose a person who has a living, breathing relationship with the Lord, I like that, more than just, I go to church. Aunt Gladys gave me a Bible when I was baptized when I was 6. A living, breathing relationship, an actual one. There's disaster in your future, he says. Disaster. And if you need a biblical case study on what it looks like to yoke up with an unbeliever, how that looks, Exhibit A, I would point you to King Solomon's life. That's in the Bible for a reason. 1 Kings 11, read that. Dead ox. Dead oxes is a good case study. Now, after considering those reasons, a person who claims Christ, if they still persist in pursuing a relationship with an unbeliever, whether they call it dating or courting or whatever they want to call it, the only thing to assume is their salvation at best is doubtful. At best. Probably they're not converted. And that's sad, and we grieve that, and we love them still. I've had people say, well, we're not officially dating. Not official. It's like, come on, man. I mean, that's almost worse, right? It's almost compounding sin upon sin. Because it's keeping this sort of blurred line and not putting a label on it to hypocritically have our cake and eat it too. Even if you are not officially dating, too much time with someone of the opposite sex who does not love Jesus, it's never wise. Unless, like, it's your job and you have to. Affections can be drawn out. Feelings can be pulled up in unexpected ways that will begin to sway you. It will happen. Well, I can withstand these things. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't misunderstand this, please. Believers are to love unbelievers. We're to love them. But the love looks different. It's far greater than just satisfying a human relational need. Those who do not love and submit to Christ, they're not our objects of relational affections, but of evangelism and disciple-making and prayers. Far more important than being united with them in a relationship of dating and marriage, they must be united in salvation to Jesus Christ. That's the priority. It's selfish when I get in and get involved with an unbeliever like that. That hinders that. It hinders it. It confuses things. Whether we are 16 or 60, unbelievers are not a dating field. They're a mission field. They are a mission field. That's the best way that we can love them. Well, I'll be a missionary and to them as I date them. No, you won't. Dead ox. You'll be on the ground. Missionary dating, you don't need to sin to bring about good. You can trust God. He loves them more than you do. He really does. He loves them way more than you do. We can trust God in that. I've heard people say, well, you know, I know someone who did a little missionary dating and the unbeliever ended up getting saved and worked happily ever after. If a drunk guy falls down a flight of stairs and lands on his feet uninjured, that doesn't mean go get drunk and throw yourself down a flight of stairs. Okay? We live and breathe for God's glory. We don't bank on a lucky roll of the dice in our sin. It's not how we live. Now, one of the reasons believers can be tempted by single believers by unequally yoked relationships is because of a misunderstanding of our identity in Christ, a misunderstanding of the blessings also of singleness, of a theology of singleness. So for the rest of the time, I want to just camp. And very briefly, this is by no means an exhaustive theology on singleness. I just want to give you 7 brief points on a theology of singleness under point 2 here. 7 points on a theology of singleness. Because a lack of understanding and embracing these can tempt us in the wrong direction. Number 1 is this. Singleness can be a great struggle. We have to start there. Singleness can be a great struggle. A battle with normal and good desires for a godly spouse. A battle with normal sexual desires. A battle with loneliness, with rejection, with envy. Those are hard things. And so for that reason, us marrieds need to be slow about giving simplistic platitudes like, oh, geez, why don't you go just find someone? What's your problem, man? I mean, what are you, a monk or a nun? What's wrong with you? Or the perpetual matchmaking couple who always has a date arranged for their single friend. Singles don't like that. At least all the ones I know. Some of you guys might be saying, well, I like that, actually. I mean, look, it can be a struggle. And so grace is needed. Be careful. Be sensitive. Married, non-single people on the counsel and the exhortation you give to singles, okay? Number 1. Number 2. However, singles can have a martyr complex. Singles can, not all, have a martyr complex. Some singles have this attitude of, oh, no one understands. No married person can relate to my struggle. I'm this unique category of suffering, and don't try to tell me what to do, how to think. Don't give me Bible verses. You don't know. While not every married person can relate to being 32 and single, every married person can relate to being single. They weren't born married. They were single one time, and then they had to get married. They know what it's like to be an adult and single, to have adult feelings and single, to have normal adult temptations and be single, to have normal desires, to normal battles of loneliness, to wrestle through dating. All married people know what this is like. Marrieds can certainly relate to the struggle of being single. More importantly, 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, look, there's no temptation known to humanity that's unique. There's no one that's experienced something that no one else has. And more importantly, God is faithful in that temptation. He's faithful. Yes, though it's hard. Number two. Number three. Scripture does not exalt marriage over singleness. In absolute terms, Scripture does not exalt marriage over singleness. For an in-depth discussion on that, please again see our study in 1 Corinthians 7. Nor is it vice versa. Romanism, for example, exalts celibacy. You're more holy. You can descend the spiritual ladder more if you're celibate. But that's a heretical false teaching. Okay, you can look at 1 Timothy 4. Paul says demonic doctrine such as forbidding marriage. He says that's demonic. It's satanic. Now, there are certain situations where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, look, it might be more profitable if you remain single for ministry purposes, persecution, and so on. But I love what Tim Keller says. I'll put it up here real quick. He said, we should neither be overly elated by getting married nor overly disappointed by not being so. Because Christ is the only spouse that can truly fulfill us in God's family. Look at that last statement. That's so insightful. God's family, the only family that will truly embrace and satisfy us. Amen to that. Amen to that. And Tim Keller is married, by the way. Christianity, various false religions and societies and subcultures exalt, put down marriage, whatever. Christianity, true gospel, equalizes it in absolute terms. Marriage has its unique responsibilities, right? We know that. Many of which are passing away, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. However, single people, please hear this. Singleness, like even engaged people, not married, in other words, is what single means. Singleness has its unique responsibilities, none of which are pursuing hobbies full throttle. 1 Corinthians 7:32, I'll put it up here. But I want you to be free. Who? Singles. Be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about his hobbies, maximizing his recreation, bagging as many peaks. No. Concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. That's the modus operandi for single people. And some of you do that so well. Praise God for that. It's the mission statement. And so, please, in God's eyes, singleness is not to be thought of as sort of a plan B of life. As sort of some fallback plan because the better thing didn't work. It's false. Scripture doesn't exalt marriage over singleness. Number three, number four. For some, not all, for some, there could be sinful reasons for singleness. For some. Please write that down. Not all. Don't come to me and say, oh, Eric said every. No, some. There could be sinful reasons for singleness. For example, an egotistical high view of self. This is so frequent in sinful guys like me, especially when I was single. Some guys are like, yeah, I'm holding out, you know. The selection pool just isn't quite up to my standards. Sure, there's some ladies that are attractive, kind of godly, you know, plugged into the church. But I'm just not really attracted to them. They're not my cup of tea, you know what I'm saying? Really? He wouldn't say it, but his standards declare that he esteems himself as perfect in every way. He sees himself as a physical manifestation of a pre-fall Mr. Universe and a moral spiritual manifestation of Jesus Christ. He has a high view of himself. He forgets that if he got what he earned, he'd be a wrathful object of God's judgment in hell forever. By grace, he's saved. And brothers, if a girl is godly, she's plugged into the church, and she reads her Bible, if she's willing to talk to you and be seen with you, this is a privilege far, far more than you deserve and that I deserve. Well, I can't help my feelings. I mean, you can't help your feelings because your feelings are so consumed in yourself. That's why. Your ego is the fuel in the seedbed of your feelings that you can't help. And believe me, man, I've been there. It's a miracle that I'm married. But his feelings that he, quote, can't help, he needs to repent of his pride and arrogance, his high view of himself, his high standards. Please. Once again, brothers, if a gal is willing to get near you, to put up with you, we should be on bended knee giving praise to God for his mercy. Amen, Phil? The phenomena of a gal being attracted to a guy who is sinful is totally an act of God's mercy. It really can only be explained by divine design, not an earning by a guy's greatness. Think about it. The sin some of us guys deal with, we can barely get up to an alarm clock sometimes. We can't cook. We smell. Our laundry ends up on the floor, not in the laundry basket. Some of the sin that we still deal with as guys is often laughable. Yet, the amazing crown of God's creation, the crown of creation, it is a woman, would be seen with us. It can only be explained by God's infinite mercy, literally. I know for me, I need to repent of every moment that I'm ungrateful to God for giving me my wife. It's a miracle. It really is. Please, brothers, do some soul searching. This is some, not all, but some. Now, ladies, this can be true with you as well. It's like the gal that freaks out and is offended when a godly guy in church asks her to go to lunch. Oh, what are you, pursuing me? Yeah, he is, actually. Well, I mean, ladies, for a guy who loves Jesus, he reads his Bible, he sets his alarm, he has a job and loves Christ and is a member of the church, it is normal and good for him to ask you to lunch. That's a God-given desire. This doesn't mean you must marry him. He's not asking you to marry him. But it doesn't allow you to automatically slap down that request either. By the way, there's nothing wrong with a gal asking a godly guy out either. Some of the guys need help, ladies. Just go ahead and do it. You have my permission. Say, pastor said so, right? There can be sinful reasons for singleness for some of us, right? Number four. Number five. Marriage is not the solution to discontentment. Marriage is not the solution to discontentment. Yeah, Eric, I've heard that 1,000 times, I know. But it's just true. It really is. It really is. I learned quickly in my marriage as my demands and expectations were sinfully high, were simultaneously evidencing an idolatry of marriage that I brought in and backfired and made my marriage unnecessarily difficult. Tim Keller, again, I'll put it up here, writes this. If singles learn to rest in and rejoice in their marriage to Christ, their salvation, in other words, that means they will be able to handle single life without a devastating sense of being unfulfilled and unformed. The same idolatry of marriage that is distorting their single lives will eventually distort their married lives if they find a partner. Some of you are nodding. It's not the solution to discontentment. Number six, sort of along those lines, but furthering it. No human relationship ultimately completes someone or makes them whole. No human relationship ultimately completes someone or makes them whole. Yes, if a person gets married, I know Genesis 2, the helpmeet, helper suitable, God provides a divinely designed complement. However, it cannot be said that a human being is the absolute completion of another. What completes anyone is a reconciled relationship to God through faith in the person and finished work of Christ. It's not a relationship with any creature or the creation that fully completes someone, but with the Creator through Christ. The thing wrong and incomplete about humanity is not social, but moral, spiritual. The problem is not that we need a soulmate, but a new soul. That's how we're completed. Our greatest need is forgiveness. That can only happen through faith in Christ. So while feelings of loneliness and such, and they're normal and they're a struggle, they're not a sign of incompleteness necessarily. They can sometimes be, though, a sign of idolatry, some misunderstanding, some misvaluing of my identity in Christ. Salvation is the greatest marriage we need. Number six. Number seven. Last here. Next week we're going to talk, okay, we're talking about singleness. Next week we're going to talk about a theology of dating and so on. Number seven, singleness is an expression of God's goodness. Singleness is an expression of God's goodness. Please hear that. It is an expression of His goodness. Whether never been married and single, having been married and single, I'm not saying everything that happened necessarily to bring about your singleness was good comprehensively. But your current state as a single, it's an expression of God's goodness. One writer says, as a Christian, the reason you are single is not because, please hear this, you are too ungodly to receive a spouse. It is not because you are too ungodly to deserve a spouse. And the reason you are single is not because you are not satisfied enough in God, such that God's like, oh, sorry, try harder, be gooder, be godlier, earn my favor, and then I'll think about giving you a spouse. That is not the reason you're single. True, God may withhold things because of idolatry. We have to be careful of that. We also have to be careful of thinking, well, once I arrive at a certain state of godliness, God will give me the thing I want. Case in point, me. I didn't know anything, and God gave me a wife. I was so ungodly. That's unbiblical thinking. It's also no gospel thinking. You don't have to earn God's blessings. Certainly, there's blessings that come with sanctification, but we have to be careful there about this one-to-one constantly. If a Christian is single, it is because God is so abundantly good to them. That's why. Doesn't mean things are easy. In the Bible, there's not a correlation always between good and easy. If a Christian is single, it's because God loves them so much, such that singleness is God's best for them at that time. It's not a matter of if God is good to them in singleness, but how. He is so good. He's so good to you in your singleness. Just a step back for a minute, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you see that there? Freely give us all things. It doesn't say, well, but he withholds certain things because he hates you and is mad and you're not godly enough yet. It's not what it says. Freely gives us all things. Singleness is an expression of God's goodness to you. God is so good, single brothers and sisters. He is so good to you. Have you stopped and meditated and thought about the vast ways, the catalog, endless catalog of how good God is to you? He's so good to you. Praise Him for that. Have you thanked Him for His goodness recently in your singleness? And the cross, of course, is the preeminent expression
of his goodness to you. He doesn't withhold anything from his children. Nothing. If God has you as a single right now, it's because that's his best for you at this time. So you don't need to, like Judah, pursue the daughter of a foreign god. You don't have to do that. Look, you know, we've all made mistakes in upholding God's honor and the way we've approached relationships, all of us, whether you're married, married decades, married days, single, whatever. None of us have perfectly honored God in the way we've approached relationships. And for that, we need a cross. We're going to celebrate that here at the Lord's table. Some of you might be in a sinful relationship right now. The news of the gospel is that Christ has died already. You can just repent. You can ask his forgiveness. You can come and receive the benefits of Jesus Christ through faith applied to you. And he forgives you. He forgives you if you repent just by just asking. He's eager to forgive you. God's loving arms are extended. His nail-pierced hands are reached out to you. He's saying, look, I paid it. I paid it all. No matter what, relational sin, any kind of sin. We're going to celebrate that now. This is a special time, the Lord's table. If you've never embraced Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, that's his message to you. You stand condemned before God. Whatever kind of relationship, anything, you stand condemned before God thoroughly. But a Savior has been provided. Forgiveness is offered, extended to you. God calls us all to come, whether we know him or not, to come as him, to him as recipients in this time. Here's the thing. We come as recipients of his benefits when we repent and believe. We don't work our way up to God and sort of morally ascend the stairway to heaven to please God and get to God. God has worked his way down. He has come down to us so that we receive his benefits. God has come down to us and becoming one of us, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. He's come down to us by living perfectly in a way that we never could in all his relationships as a single guy, by the way. God has come down to us by going to the cross, saying to all of us who trust in him, you must stand aside. I will be punished for your sin. He's come down to us. He died for our sin. He's risen for our sin victoriously. And he comes down to us by extending his nail-pierced hands to all of us for full pardon if you would believe in him by faith. If we would turn from our sin and embrace him as Lord and Savior, not by works, by faith in Christ, so that no one would boast. Christ comes down to us. He descends to us. And he calls us to receive those benefits by faith. The bread here and the cup, they're not the effectual judicial way we receive forgiveness. They're symbols that of the reality in my heart where I repent and believe on Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Taking the bread and the cup as an outward affirmation that inwardly I understand I am thoroughly vile and offensive to God. I cannot save myself. If I were to stand before God, I'd be straight to hell forever. But I believe in the substitute, the perfect sacrifice for me, Jesus Christ. He paid it all. All of it. And by faith, I receive a full pardon into his family, child of God, clothed in the righteousness divine as we sing. We receive these benefits furthermore by thankful confidence. We're not to come thinking, well, will God forgive me if I believe? Well, he says, total forgiveness. Come boldly. We come with confidence and thankfulness, knowing that if we cling to Jesus Christ by faith, we are totally pardoned. We are ascended to God. Though we stood completely and objectively condemned, Christ presents us completely and forever cleansed as his children. And taking communion is an expression, a joyful expression of that. Furthermore, as we receive Christ's benefits, it's also receiving the benefits in community as one people under God, as a family of God, that we're saved by one Father, by one perfect Savior, by one cross, by one finished act. Yet he saves us all into community. It's a community celebration. There's something very supernatural about, in a minute, all of us are going to come up here. Though tomorrow, some of us are bosses, some of us are employers, some have letters after our name, some don't.
old, young, whatever. And those things don't matter a whole lot around the Lord's table, around the cross, in effect. We're all the children of God. We come to celebrate the forgiveness that He's granted to us by faith. So we have two demeanors as we celebrate. The first is we celebrate with a humble lowliness as guilty sinners. We confess our sin to God. But number two, and just as quick, we celebrate with glad confidence knowing that we're cleansed children of God. So take time now. Be saved if you need to be saved. If you've never clung to Christ and embraced Him as your mediator, please be saved now. And then you can come and partake. The rest of us, please confess your sin to God. He's eager to forgive you based on the past and finished work of Christ. And when you're ready, and please do not partake unworthily. If you're not willing to repent and come clean with the Lord, just kind of watch. But you can just believe on Him. When you're ready, come grab the bread and the cup, and I'll give instruction. We'll take of it together.